Well, good morning, everybody. Try to put on this thing this morning. I find it's a little bit more difficult with a beard, so I'm going to have to shave it soon. Aaron Cohen suggested that I just shave just this little spot right here so it doesn't... I think that might look a little strange, though, so I don't know. I'll have to reconsider his instructions. Well, this morning we are going to continue our story theme that we began back in September. Now, over the past few weeks, what we've been looking at is the grand narrative that runs throughout the entire Bible. The idea being that the Bible is not just a random collection of God's stories, but that there is a unified narrative that connects Genesis all the way to Revelation, even though sometimes it may seem like it doesn't. And so a few weeks ago, Pastor Rick unpacked for us the creation story, where God breathes life into all that he has made and declares it good. There's a Hebrew word that sums up the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the word shalom. Some of you may know that word as the word peace. And the earth was full of it. And it was the kind of peace where everything works according to God's design. Now at home, our 2-year-old son Asher has a mini hockey stick. And at times, because he's a little bit wild, he likes to run around with it, swinging it all over the place, over his head, which is a recipe for disaster when you have other small children running around. So we have to continually remind him, hockey sticks aren't up here, hockey sticks go down here. They were designed to work a certain way, and swinging them at your 4-year-old sister is not the way they go. God made the world for human flourishing, where we could live in joy in the presence of our Maker, worshiping God by loving Him and one another forever. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we then looked at how this became distorted when we talked about the fall and how all of creation became infected with a sickness called sin. When Adam and Eve rejected God's rule over them, we refer to that rebellious action as the fall. This sickness spread throughout creation, the results of which are physical and spiritual death. Much of the Old Testament, from basically Genesis 12 onwards, outlines God's master plan to redeem the whole world and rescue his lost children. And so last week, Rick reminded us of the centrality of the cross and how Jesus' sacrifice takes care of the sin problem once and for all. It's at the cross that the grand narrative of Scripture reaches its climax. But the story doesn't end there. Sometimes as evangelicals, we can get so caught up with the notion of our sins and personal salvation that we can actually lose sight of the rest of the story. Now I want to ask, how many people sitting here this morning have ever watched the Lord of the Rings movies? Hands up. Okay, yeah. Well, if you haven't, you are missing out. How many of you have sat through the extended edition? Yeah, only a few of us. Okay, Sheena had never seen it, so I made her sit through all hours of it. And it wasn't too bad. She enjoyed it, I think. All right, now here's the hardcore question. How many of you have actually read the books? Okay, yeah, we got more than I've seen the extended. Okay, you guys are really truly hardcore. Now, if you're familiar with The Lord of the Rings, and if you're not, I'm going to give you a little bit of an idea. Most of the story revolves around one central quest to destroy the One Ring. Now, this ring is not just any ring. It's a ring of immeasurable power and darkness. And the only thing it has ever done is enslave the world to evil. It's the ring of Sauron, the story's main adversary. And so for 3 books or movies, you follow Frodo and his friends as they attempt to take the ring to Mount Doom to destroy the ring and its power forever. Finally, towards the end of the 3rd story, the climactic moment arrives where Frodo enters Mount Doom. It's the moment you've been waiting for a very long time. And when the ring is finally cast into the lava of Mount Doom, the enemy Sauron is defeated and his power is stripped forever. And the reader, or the movie watcher, breathes a sigh of relief. But the story isn't over yet. See, while the enemy has been defeated, his influence is still alive. And so if you've read the book, you'll know that when Frodo and his friends return home to the Shire, there's still another battle to be fought. Now, this doesn't happen in the movie, but in the book, there is another battle that has to be fought. Another enemy who had conspired with Sauron has taken hold of their home. And so now these once timid hobbits will have to confront this enemy to save their village. And so they make plans to set it right. And ultimately they are victorious. And the Shire begins to heal. Peace is once again restored to the Shire. Now there are some fantastic parallels between the Lord of the Rings and the narrative of Scripture. But ultimately what I want us to notice is that in both stories, the story does not end at the climax. Yes, the climax is what we've waited and hoped for. But the story goes on. The biblical story doesn't end with redemption on a cross. God has promised to restore all of creation. And so at this time, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to John chapter 20. You're welcome to follow along behind us on the screen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, she stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now I want us to focus in particular on verses 19 to 23. Now the very first thing we read in verse 19 is, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, at first glance, this detail doesn't seem all that important. In fact, this detail almost seems so insignificant in light of everything else that is going on that we can very easily read right by it without ever giving it a second thought. But the phrase, the first day of the week, is far from insignificant. And it's a detail that occurs not once, but twice in John 20. We read it here in verse 19, but it also opens up the chapter in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Now when John repeats himself like this, something important is going on that he wants the reader to take notice. Important details always bear repeating in Scripture. Now, one of the things that we have to understand about the book of John is that the entire book is framed with echoes of Genesis 1. Notice how John begins in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this sounds awfully similar to the first verse of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John knows his audience. So he begins his story in light of Genesis, starting as it does within the beginning. Now, if we're to think back to the creation story in Genesis, what happens on the sixth day? Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So on the sixth day, God creates humans in his own image. And then on the seventh day, God rests. Now on the Jewish calendar, the Sabbath is on the Saturday, technically beginning Friday evening and going until Saturday evening. So in terms of the creation story in Genesis 1, it's on the sixth day of the week, the Friday that God creates humans in his image. And it's on the Saturday that God rests. In John's story, it's on the Friday that Pontius Pilate brings Jesus before the crowd and says, "Behold, your king." And by the evening of that same Friday, Jesus will declare what God declares at the end of Genesis 1. "It is finished. It's done. It's completed." As the Father finished the work of creation, so the Son has finished the work of redemption. And then, on the seventh day, God incarnate rests in the tomb, his work complete. But then, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and finds it empty. But of course she does, because this is the first day of God's new world. A new day has dawned. God's new creation. You see, the point of the Easter stories is not simply to provide us with a happy ending after the crucifixion. And they're not simply told to assure us that there is life after death. What John is saying is far more powerful than that. He is insisting that the first day of the week is the dawning of God's new creation, and therefore we have a job to do. As one noted scholar suggests, the completed work of the Father in creation and the completed work of the Son in redemption issue directly in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in mission. And this is precisely what verses 19 and on are all about. God's new world has arrived, and the heart of Christian mission is all about reconciliation and restoration of all that is broken. And so, as the scene begins, the disciples are hiding behind a locked door. They're afraid that the same Jewish authorities that had killed Jesus will now come for them. But in the kingdom of God, there are no locked doors. And suddenly, Jesus is standing there in their midst. We would be wrong to think that the disciples expected this. Sure, they had heard Jesus talk about resurrection, but they would have struggled to believe it as much as you or I might. Dead people normally stay dead, even in the ancient world. The disciples are waiting behind a locked door. Clearly, they were not expecting Jesus' imminent return. And so Jesus comes and stands amongst them, and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, this is a conventional Hebrew greeting, which is still used by Jews throughout the world. The Hebrew way of saying this is Shalom Aleichem. There's that word Shalom again. If you remember earlier, I noted that Shalom is the Hebrew word used to describe the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. It speaks to a kind of peace and well-being that characterizes all things that are under God's control. And here, Jesus speaks these words over his disciples, not once, but twice. The repetition should once again make us pay attention. Surely Jesus isn't coming into the room and greeting them twice, but rather, he is trying to remind them of something he said, a promise he made. Earlier in the story, in John 14, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Then again, Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The disciples cower in a room with locked doors, but Jesus reminds them, "Do not be afraid. This is all part of the plan." Jesus' disciples are not to simply stay behind locked doors. It's his peace, his shalom, that he offers his disciples. And it's his shalom that he invites all of his true disciples to extend into the world. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This statement invites us to think back and remember all that Jesus has done. We remember how he came into Galilee announcing God's kingdom, how he healed the sick and celebrated the good news with the most unlikely of people. We remember how he challenged God's people to truly be God's people, and how he spoke of his coming victory through his death, and how he ultimately laid down his life for others. And now with this one sentence, he commissions all of his true disciples. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He is sending them. He is sending them out of that locked room into the world. You see, the true mission of the church is not to drag people into buildings or run religious events. The mission of the church is to be for the world what Jesus was for Israel. Let me say that again. The mission of the church is to be for the world what Jesus was for Israel. I love how N.T. Wright says it. He says, there are no locked doors in the kingdom of God. And we, who are charged to go into the world with the good news, must pray them open so that the message of God's unconquerable love can get in. We are God's sent people. We are sent on a mission. And it's not just a mission of repentance. It's also a mission of healing. God is putting the world back together again. It's a mission of restoration. John further helps us appreciate this in verse 22 when he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, at first glance, it seems as though Jesus is here imparting the Spirit upon his disciples. But there is far more going on here than initially meets the eye. And in order to see it, we have to dive into the original Greek language. Now, the word the original Greek uses for he breathed is the word enephushin. I had a lot of trouble saying this word. That's why it's up on the screen, so you can see it. It's a weird word. Now, the reason I point this word out is because the only place in the entire New Testament that this word appears is right here in John 20, 22. Now think about the New Testament. It's not that small. Think of all the words that make up the New Testament. And in the entire thing, this word is used only once. Now I can tell you that when a biblical author does something like that, it's significant. Now in the past, perhaps you remember, even a couple weeks ago, Pastor Rick mentioned the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was in popular use around the time of Jesus. Well, in the Septuagint, this same word shows up in Genesis. In Genesis 2:7, in fact, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed enephushin into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. John's use of the word here is not a coincidence. There are other words he could have used, but he deliberately uses this word to make a point. Just as God breathed life into the first humans, so too Jesus is breathing new life into his followers. It's an act of new creation, for a new day has dawned. God is putting the world back together again, and his mission to the world is going to be implemented by his disciples. This is why they need the Holy Spirit, to enable them to do a job that they would otherwise be incapable of doing. But the theme of new creation goes deeper still. In Genesis 3:8, when God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden after they'd sinned and disobeyed God, we are told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, a way to translate this literally would be to say walking in the wind of the day. The Hebrew word that appears here is the word ruach. It's a word that can be translated as wind or breath or spirit. The Greek also has a word like this, and it's the word pneuma. And this word is the word that appears here in John 20:22 when our English translates Holy Spirit, Holy Pneuma, God's holy breath, his Holy Spirit is breathed upon the disciples. Here, on the evening of the new creation's first day, a different wind sweeps through the room. This wind is the healing breath of God's Spirit, come to undo the long effects of primal rebellion. The restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making new people of his disciples. They are not to be hiding in locked rooms anymore. They are sent out to offer this new life to the world. You see, the point of receiving the Holy Spirit is not so the disciples can have new spiritual experiences. It's to empower them to be for the world what Jesus is. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The disciples are to pronounce in God's name and by God's Spirit the message of forgiveness for all who believe. They are also to withhold forgiveness. Literally, it says to retain sins, meaning the disciples are to warn the world that sin is a serious and deadly disease and that to remain in it will bring death. They are to rebuke and warn because this is God's message to a confused and rebellious world. A new day has dawned. God's restoration project is underway. You see, what the nuances of this passage help us appreciate is that God is not just in the business of sin management. Yes, Jesus died on a cross for our sins, but the story doesn't end there. In some ways, it's just the beginning. God wants to restore all things back to his intention. This is what resurrection is all about. The cross takes care of our sin. It enables us to be in right relationship with our Maker so that we can once again learn what it means to be created in God's image. Colossians 3:10 states, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator." Resurrection life is about restoration. It's about being transformed from sinners into the image of Jesus. It's about God restoring us to our true humanity. Let me offer an illustration. Imagine this is your car. Yes. Pretty nice, eh? This thing's basically a rust bucket. Okay? The engine doesn't work. The steering column's broken. And that's about the end of my mechanical knowledge, so I'm not going to try anymore. But it looks like this. It doesn't work, okay? It's basically a hunk of junk. At one time, it looked pretty slick, it went pretty good, but now it's been rotted by decay. Imagine now, we were to take this car and we were to give it a whole new paint job. Now it's a nice looking piece, hunk of junk. Sometimes I've heard people talk about redemption like this. That through Jesus' sacrifice, we're covered by his blood and God no longer sees us as sinners. But what I think is clear from this passage in John and throughout the New Testament is that God does not just want to give us a new paint job. He wants to restore all that's under the hood. This is the hope of resurrection. God is restoring things back to the way he designed them. And this isn't just about humans. Sin has consequences for all of creation. Romans 8:19 to 21 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." This is one of the reasons that Christians need to be at the forefront of the environmental creation care movement. It's God's earth. We should be the ones to take the best care of it. If God is in the business of restoring all of creation, then we should be too. You see, one of the things we need to appreciate is that our salvation does not lie in an escape from this world, but rather the transformation of it. God's kingdom is breaking into this world, not plucking people out of it. This is one of the things that actually makes the biblical vision so unique. Through Christ, God is not just about saving souls. He is raising dead things to life. This is the resurrection life. It's about restoration. God is raising things up from the dead and making them new. And then he sends us out to go and do likewise. your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to breathe life back into this world. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. God's shalom be upon you. For as the Father has sent me, so I send you." You are sent by God, empowered by His Holy Spirit to be a resurrection people, to raise dead things to life, to restore what is broken. This is the story that God is writing. The question that comes to each of us is, are we going to join it? Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for what you did on the cross. Lord, that you enabled us to be in relationship with you. Lord, that we can be in relationship with you and that you can begin to renew us and make us new and restore us, that we can once again learn from you what it means to be truly human. But God, let us not be settled with that. God, as you taught your disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Lord, may we be your people who extend your kingdom throughout this earth. Lord, may we take that mission seriously. May we embrace it and see that we are to be a resurrection people, a people of restoration. God, empower us through your Holy Spirit to be your people for the world. We pray this now in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.